Good evening. It's good to see all of you tonight. I see folks that I haven't seen yet this week. I see folks that I know from way back. The three amigos from Harrodsburg are here, and I'm sure that their wives are glad for that. It's great to see those good men. I've known a couple of them for a real long time, and I've only known Keith for just a couple of years now, I guess. Love those men, love the work they do, love the good things that they're working on. And of course, we are sharing some of our just favorite people right here. We know that we can always expect to see the Shousai with you folks when there's a meeting going on. Is that the way it is? It's not Shousas, is it? It's like octopi. You have to, when you have multiples, it's Shousai, right? Love the Shousas. We're just so glad. And I know, of course, that they're special to you all as well. I'm having a wonderful week with you all. I'm enjoying tremendously being with you. I'm loving the singing, and I love the association we've had together. We had a terrific meal at the Noble House tonight. We just enjoyed the company with Jack and Betty and with Michaela and Adam. We just had ourselves a real fine time. We talked about almost everything, I guess. Well, all the stuff that matters, comedians and bands. Anyway, those are the things that we ended up getting around the table about and talking. And we've just really enjoyed that. Really love being here with you folks. I want to talk to you about something tonight from the book of Genesis. So you go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. There are going to be three really simple things that we're going to talk about from these first three chapters. One from each of the chapters, essentially. Now, I know it's possible that you're here tonight based on the invitation of somebody who cares about you and that you've come to be part of this, and you don't know exactly what to expect. Let me assure you that what we're trying to do is talk about some things that will be helpful to us. The world is rather topsy-turvy, and everything is like fashion. It comes and it goes. And I think down at the root of what all of us are, what humans want is an anchor. Something to hold fast to because of the uncertainty of life, and something that will keep them grounded when everything else is uncertain. Because you know as well as I do, if you live long enough, that's the one thing you will see over and over again. Life is really uncertain. The things you expect to happen do not always. The people you count on cannot always be counted on. People who you thought were good do make mistakes. People you thought were bad do sometimes surprise you and are good. There's all kinds of things. The job you thought you'd have for 30 years and you retire, you had for 27, and the business closed, and you got to go back and get a degree or go back to trade school at a strange age for that kind of thing. There are so many things that can happen. Diagnoses change people's lives every day. You go down to any of those hospital complexes in the doctor's offices, and there's always going to be somebody who's got a long face who had to report to somebody that day that things don't look good based on what they're seeing in those tests. People want something they can count on. Are you with me here? And I think you want that. And I believe that all people want that. So if you are visiting, we're glad that you're here. We want to give you something you can hang on to. Something you can actually hang the weight of your life on, and it'll hold it. And if you're a member of the Lord's church here tonight, and that describes most of us, I want to talk about these things in such a way that we are aware that the people we live around are not hearing these things. They're not hearing them, certainly not in these ways. And they need to desperately hear them, because these three simple lessons from these first three chapters of Genesis are life-changing things. And we'll begin with the most obvious one, the way God chooses to introduce himself to humanity. Genesis 1, verse 1. How does God open the book that is the God book? The book that tells us about God and what he wants, what he expects, what we are, what we can do, what we can't do. How does God choose to open this volume? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So let me give you the first one. The first of these simple three lessons is that God is creator. God's authority is inherent. It is not delegated. No one made him God. He didn't inherit godness. He wasn't the next God in line after the last God died. He is eternal. And it is one of the hardest things for humans to comprehend, because there's nothing else in our lives that has no beginning and no end. We struggle even to grasp the idea that as we came into existence, God gives us a soul that will live forever. But it's just impossible for us to imagine what it's like to have no beginning and no end. So we really struggle with this idea, but that's part of what it is. And this God who didn't need anybody to create him because he was self-existent, this God then created. That means everything he made is his. Not kind of like it's his. It's all his. It all belongs to him because he created it. And he created it, as it was coined many, many centuries ago in Latin, ex nihilo. That means out of nothingness, God created. This is one of the favorite jokes I had probably in my middle school and early high school years. Good, clean joke. There were a group of scientists that got together and they finally made a declaration. They said, "We've figured everything out. We don't need God. We've completely done away with the need for religion and God. We are done with God." So one of them called to God and said, "We don't need you anymore." And God says, "Well, let's have a little contest. We'll each make a man. I'll make a man, you make a man." And the scientists, of course, agreed because, hey, they got this cloning thing. They got all this, they're smart. They got all this stuff figured out. And so as they gathered together in this one particular place, God says, "I'll let you guys go first." And these guys started scraping together some dirt, you know. And God said, No. Get your own dirt. It'll come to you. Just wait a second. You'll get it. There wasn't dirt. There wasn't anything. God made something out of nothing. And let me tell you something. For all of our vaunted conversation, all of these really aspirational thoughts that we have, that people who make paintings and sculptures and music are artists who are creating, that's simply not true according to the definition of that word. They are manipulating already existent materials into a pleasant either symmetry or asymmetry that is, has an aesthetic appeal to humankind on some degree or level, at least in part, across different populations. But that's a whole lot harder to say than they created this painting. So we use that term because we're in awe of people who have the ability to make things. I'll be honest with you. There's a guy that lives right off of 3rd Street in Louisville. As you're getting close to the stadium and all the stuff that's going on in UofL down there. And he has tons of metal sculptures in his yard. Some look like windmills and some just look like abstract art. And it literally, his yard is filled with them. And it looks like a modern art museum in his front yard. And his neighbors, I'm sure, hate his guts. But it is this fascinating display in the middle of the city out of nowhere. And I can see how we'd look at that and say, look at all the stuff he's created. Well, technically, folks, he's manipulated materials to make them look like something they weren't already. That's not creation. Creation is to take nothing, zero nothing, absolute nothing, and cause something to exist out of that. Now, for years and years, and I mean centuries, there has been a lot of arguing with people, especially theologians. Theologians who are the smartest dumb people in all of the world. There's been lots of arguments about, did God actually create the earth and everything in it in 6 days? And as time has gone on, and we've gotten, and I'm using this term accommodatively, smarter, it's become less and less likely that that was possible. Because we know that the solar system in which we live, we just know, it's 13 billion years old. And we know that the Earth itself is 4.6 billion years old. Does anybody remember when it was 3.5 billion years old? Does anybody remember that from school? When I was in school, it was 3.5. When we got up to 4.6, strangely, they've hung on to the 4.6 I think it's kind of embarrassing to have to keep changing the number. But anyway, the point is, they keep telling us these things. We know these things. And so when someone says, it's ridiculous that someone could make the earth and everything in it in 6 days, listen to yourself. If Genesis 1:2 is talking about, you know, God, then it's not hard for him to do that. If he's, you know, God. If he's man, totally impossible. If he's a group of men, totally impossible. If he's a group of scientists, don't even think about it. But if he's God, he could do it in 6 days. He could do it in 6 seconds. He could do it in 6 epochs of time, 6 millennia, 6 billion years. Whatever he wants, he can do. Now, he told us in this chapter, day one, he did this. Day two, he did that. The morning and the evening were the first day, etc., 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 etc. And some people want to have an argument with me, and they want to say, well, are those literal 24-hour periods? And someone says, well, the Hebrew word yom is used to describe a 24-hour... Yes, yes, it is. In the Bible, it is. In a few other ancient writings, it isn't. So we all panic, and we start saying, well, is it possible? Did God not 6 days? Read the first sentence again. Read it again. In the beginning, God. Is the moment we've granted God, the discussion's finished. Does everybody understand that? The simplicity that is in that needs to be grasped by us, because sometimes we get pulled into arguments and debates that are completely unnecessary. If you're talking to somebody who agrees that there is a God, there's an intelligent being, there's some greater intelligence than us, and he initiated everything, and he caused everything to come into existence, but they also believe in evolution, and they say, why are we arguing about that at all? If you're granting that it took God to start it, you're granting there's God, and the discussion is over. We're finished. Because the point is, God made it. If God made it, who does it belong to? This is one of those easy kids Bible class answers. You know, 50% of all the Bible class answers from grade school through high school are either God or Jesus. You know that, right? So you got a 50% chance on this one. If God made everything, who does everything belong to? God. God is creator. Friends, if that creator could make out of dirt a full-grown, mature human man and open the side of that full-grown human man, take a rib from his side and fashion from those materials a full-grown, mature woman, that when Adam sees her, he says, whoa, man. And that's why she's called woman. I guess y'all didn't know. That's a bonus for tonight. If God could do that, then is he also capable of forming a mature earth that has strata and layers of rocks in it all over the planet that are miles deep and striated and colored in variegated designs, but in different orders all over the globe? Is he capable of making what looks like a mature earth as he puts the mature whale and elephant and the mature trees? You know, it doesn't tell us here that God made saplings and Adam and Eve were hot all the time because there was no shade. Lo, it was verily hot. It doesn't say that. Because it was a mature earth. See, once you grant the idea that there is a God, nothing is withheld from his all-powerful hand. And that idea transforms your prayers. It changes your perspective of who you are. It changes your view of your fellow humans. It changes your view of history. It changes your view of the future. It changes everything. That one simple thing. So let's go on to the second one. Let's take another simple lesson. And it's actually at the end of chapter 1, but it's mostly in chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why don't you skip over to chapter 2 and look down to verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Skip down with me, if you will, to verse 18. We'll read the rest of the chapter together. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The second simple lesson that's here in these first three chapters of Genesis is that God made man and woman. And that's the end of the sentence. You can put a period there. If you're really excited, you can put an exclamation point, but you may not put a question mark. This is all God made. He made man, he made woman. This binary distinction, and I know this is possibly a trigger for some people today, this binary distinction is all that God made. That's it. Now, it's actually being verified and established and confirmed in every maternity ward in every hospital across the world right this moment. All the children being born are being born male, are being born female, and they are those things. That's what they are. Those two things are the only designations, really, that are possible. That is the simple biology about that. Now, people can act however they want, and they can say whatever they like they used to say back when I was a lad in Glasgow. I was just a wee little nipper, of course, you know. And across from Glasgow into the moors, you go up into the Bonnie Highlands, and it's gorgeous up there, of course, gorgeous. And you can hear the pipes all the way up there in those highlands. And you come down onto the moors and you do your caber tossing, and it's really pretty spectacular. I love being from Glasgow. It's pretty wonderful. Aye, wonderful. Now, why would I do that? Well, I'm acting like I'm Scottish. I'm not Scottish. I don't even have Scottish blood. I'm English and German. That's what they tell me. And mutt, mostly, is what my heritage is. I would love to be Scottish. I'd love to have that accent for real. That would be really cool. You'd enjoy listening to me more. You'd have trouble understanding some things that I said, but you would really enjoy that. And I would enjoy that. And we could have a good time. But no matter how much I want it to be true, I'm never going to have been born in Glasgow. I'm never going to be from Edinburgh. I'm never going to be Scottish. Even if I get fitted for a kilt, I'm not going to be Scottish. Now, that is all kind of amusing. But this is exactly the problem. People can want to be something. In fact, they can want it so much, they can see a surgeon who will reconfigure their flesh to mimic the opposite sex, to render what they were born as something completely different. The actual diametric opposite of what they are. But they are still whatever they were born. They may take hormones to simulate the characteristics of being the opposite sex of what they were born. But they will still be that sex. They still will be that. Now here's the problem. This is where we are all us churchy people are just, that's right, preach it, tell them the weirdos. Listen, it is totally understandable that people would get confused about this. It should be understandable for us that there are poor boys and girls all over the world who do not feel like boys if they're boys, but they feel more like girls. And they are encouraged by sometimes parents or teachers or people that they love to pursue that and just be whatever they feel they are. And so they're a person who really doesn't have a country. They were born a boy, but they want to live as a girl. And now here, this is happening. And maybe someone gives them some medication that will prohibit puberty from taking its effect. And maybe they can make those decisions later. And maybe it ruins that kid's life forever. Maybe they're confused. Maybe they just enjoy playing dress up. Maybe they associate better with their opposite sex parent than they do with their same sex parent. I don't know. But you have to get to the point where you understand this is a legitimate struggle for real people. And it's hard for them to come into that place. You may very well have to struggle to come into your masculinity as a man. Do you understand that? Some guys will not have the benefit of growing up on a farm or growing up with a dad or playing football or whatever it is that you think contributes to the masculinity that you now possess. And those people are disadvantaged and they're confused, but they are people and they need Jesus. And if all we do is make fun of them, if all we do is ridicule them, if all we do is slap at them and tell them and lambast them, we can never reach them with the truth of the gospel. But if we tell them, I understand what you're going through is hard for you. But everybody has to struggle to become what they need to be. Nobody ever is everything they should be the first moment they know it. Have you ever struggled to pass a class that you had to have to graduate? Phil has many times. Have you ever struggled to stay the same size you were when you came into your full adulthood? Now I'm just meddling. Have you ever struggled to say the right thing to your spouse every single day of that marriage? Some of you looking at me like you don't even know what I'm talking about, and your spouse knows. Have you ever struggled to say what you know needs to be said as a Christian or not to say something that you were tempted to say? All of us understand this struggle on some level. Now, maybe you don't identify as a woman being in a man's body, but you know exactly what it's like to struggle with being something that you don't want to be. That you naturally feel inclined to be something that you shouldn't, or it feels unnatural for you to do that. Now, that is the struggle some of these people are dealing with. We have to help them gain this truth. God only made male and female. And if you were born male, you will have to struggle to find the masculinity of that in your way and live within that role in an approved way before God and in the society in which He puts you. If you were born female, you must struggle to find the femininity within that and live within that role as God designed you to be in front of Him and amongst the people where He has placed you. And all people must struggle to find themselves filling the roles that God gives them. All must. Let me make one other point about this before you think to yourself, this is a bunch of nonsense. In Acts the 14th chapter, on the return trip from establishing churches, the Apostle Paul goes back to the same churches he just had helped start and appointed elders in those churches. And it's pretty obvious that the church is meant to have elders. It's a first principles issue. It's not an advanced meat-eater thing. The first church has them. There are two books that tell evangelists to appoint them. It's very clear God wants them to be there in multiplicity. And yet, there are hundreds, maybe thousands, of churches of Christ across the world that don't have elders. Now, what is that? That's men somehow struggling to fill the role that God has given them to fill. That's their wives struggling to help them fulfill the role that they're meant to fulfill. That's whole churches failing to comprehend the depth and the breadth and the width and the heft of that thing as God intended them to be. We all understand this a whole lot better than we like to think. Just because it's male-female, we make that into some sort of sexual thing. And frankly, it's not. Frankly, it's a creation thing. God made them male. God made them female. It may be hard for you to live in that role, but that's the role that's been given to you. I haven't had the DNA testing yet. Some of you might have. There is a genetic marker that predisposes you to alcoholism. Did you know that? And some of us think to ourselves, that's not true. God wouldn't make you an alcoholic. God would never do that. God would make you an alcoholic. Well, you're right. God would never make you an alcoholic. But He might make you in such a way that if you take that first drink, it's going to be harder for you not drink than it would be for other people. Surprise, surprise. So I don't know that I have it. I'm pretty sure that I do. I mean, I haven't diagnosed it, not with a DNA test. I got drunk some of my mom's side of the family. I got drunk some of my dad's side of the family, inveterate, reprobate drunks. I'm pretty sure, based on other things I've seen in Phil's personality, one drink is all it takes to make me just an old sot. So, what is my responsibility? Does Phil need to drink in moderation? Drink in private? Only drink when he's not with church people? Or should Phil just absolutely abstain from alcohol altogether because Phil doesn't need that problem? You see, when we rush headlong into our feelings, we frequently end up doing things we shouldn't do. And the history of man is just this tremendous, long, repeated story of people struggling to not do what they want to do and failing over and over and over again. Which brings us to my third point. It's in chapter 3. The third simple truth that's in the first three chapters of Genesis is that sin hurts sinners. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said to Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave of me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That whole narrative, and I read the whole thing unapologetically, is all about the struggle to resist what is forbidden. The very nature of something forbidden tempts the intellect of man to ponder why it's forbidden. And in the pride of man's mind, he says, I don't know why it's forbidden. Maybe it shouldn't be. Or maybe I'm the exception. Maybe it would affect you that way, but I can handle it. Maybe Tom would really get out of hand, but I could have a little of that fruit. And the problem is, the forbidden stuff just to us doesn't make sense, right? I mean, take this for example. This is not the tree of the murder and the raping. This is not the tree of the stealing and the abusing your neighbor. You don't eat of the fruit of this tree and make car bombs. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we're not supposed to do evil, God, why don't you let us eat the tree? We know not to do evil when we see it, but right now, we're just dumb as a bag of hammers. We don't know the difference between good and evil. And what does God say? That's the point. I do know the difference. And frankly, at this point, the only thing that's evil is the failure to do a good thing. We call it evil. It's like darkness. How much darkness is outside? If I send everybody out tonight with a net and a bucket and a measuring cup and some other, you know, scientific equipment, how much darkness could you collect? Tom, you're a pretty big boy. How much darkness do you think you could collect? Well, I'm giving you 10 minutes. How much darkness can you gather in 10 minutes? lazy. How about you? Buddy, how much darkness do you think you could collect? What's that?
I could get a bucket full.
A bucket full. See, Tom? The truth of the matter is, although Buddy is one of the hardest working guys I've ever known, I know he's a good hard worker, he couldn't collect any darkness because there's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is a word. And it's a word we use to describe the absence of light. And the only way to describe darkness or to quantify darkness is to tell how much light is there or not there. Because light's a real thing. Light you can measure. Light has qualities and quantities and characteristics that determine what kind of light it is, what kind of visible radiation that happens to be, from where it is sourced and origin, whether or not it has heat energy within it, and to what degree that's true, etc., etc., etc. You can quantify, qualify, and characterize light. But there's no measurement for darkness because it's not really a thing at all. It's a description of absence. Evil is the absence of good, friends. Right here at this point in time, it is the absence of good. There should be a stack of good happening here, and there's less of it than there was before this chapter started. These people are failing to do a good thing. And we have to call that something. And here we are. God punishes everybody here involved. And you look at that, and as a thinking, intellectual, perhaps very educated person, you think to yourself, this looks kind of self-serving, isn't it? God tells them not to do a thing, and then he gives them a good old spanking after it's all said and done because he wants them to understand he means what he says. He's like the big daddy who just tells everybody what to do. But notice, if you will, the things that these people get punished for are things they did. Things that didn't have to happen at all. These punishments weren't necessary to give to anybody, but God gives them because of what they did. These are consequences of the behaviors. Can I just ask you to entertain something really wild with me for just a few seconds? Use your imagination. If it's in your other pocket, please reach in there and get it because you're going to need it for just a second. For 24 hours. We'll call it 9 p.m. It gives us time to let everybody know. From 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on today till 9 p.m. tomorrow, every human on the planet will actually follow the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we're going to use hypnosis and mind control to make it happen, and we can do it. We get only for 24 hours though. What would that do to the suffering in the world? How many rapes would be committed? How many murders would be done? Just the next 24 hours. How many wars would stop? How many thefts would be restored or prevented? You see, the great majority of suffering in the world, and I mean crazy majority, we cause. The third lesson is that sin hurts sinners. And it's hard to see that. Because sin doesn't advertise its price, sin advertises its front-end benefit. Does everybody here have enough of their wits about them to admit sin's fun? Can you admit that tonight? Sin's fun. It is. No, Tom doesn't think so. But do you? Sin's fun. That's why it's tempting. But see, sin isn't about the fun. And that's where we get confused. We get confused because we think that's out there so we can have fun. No. It's out there so you will suffer. It's a trap. It's a trick. And it's too late. Once you take the bait, you will suffer for that. Now, you may be able to escape the eternal damnation that comes along with all sin. Through Jesus Christ, you can achieve that. But all things being equal, if you commit fornication and a baby is formed in that act, all the forgiveness in the world is not going to stop that baby from being formed and developed in your womb. It's not going to stop that STD from taking root. That drink that led to the accident, you may be forgiven for your drunkenness and for the embarrassment that you caused yourself and your family and your brethren. You may be forgiven for that. You may do some time for that. But if you kill a family in that accident, none of them are going to come back to life when you come out of that water. Sin hurts sinners. And that is the one thing I think the longer you're in the church, the more familiar you are with that. Because you see people who begin with such promise, so much potential, and they're so excited, and they come up out of this water telling you who they're going to go baptize tomorrow. They come out of the water telling you all the people in their family who are going to hear about the gospel in the next week, and they just can't wait. They're going to be bringing a stream of people in here from work, and all those people are going to be baptized within a couple of months. We're going to have to expand the building. I'm telling you, I'm so excited about that. And then after about 3 months or 6 months or a year, that person starts falling off and stops showing up. And eventually, they don't return your calls. And 5 years from now, you run into them in the parking lot at Walmart. And they look like they've been ridden hard and put up wet. Sin's just wearing them out. Teeth are turning black from the alcohol and the meth. Skin sagging where all those cool tattoos used to be. They've got two or three kids in tow. All had different parentages, you know. Getting in some broke down jalopy because they've lost all the other stuff that was theirs. See, sin says it's fun. And it's not lying about that. But it's lying about the price tag. It's lying about everything that comes after that. Sin hurts sinners. Now you may read this account. You may look at that. And you may think, man, this kind of looks like God's message here is you better do what I say or I'll hurt you. Does anybody ever get that the first time they read this? I'm going to admit it. First time I read it, I read it like Bob Arnold was saying, my dad. Let me give you some of his greatest hits. You better stop that crying, I'll give you something to cry about. Don't make me turn this car around. Grab your ankles. Does anybody recognize any of these? I thought they were original to him. They weren't? The noise of a belt clearing belt loops on its way to my location. The first time I read Genesis 3, it all sounded like Bob Arnold to me. But in Genesis 3, God is not saying, do what I say or I'll hurt you. What God is saying is this. If you'll do what I say, I can keep you from hurting you. I can give you hope and purpose. I can give you something noble and beautiful to live for. I can give you a thing that you can be proud of and share with your children and your grandchildren. I can give you a hope that no one can take from you. I can give you life that boggles the mind to conceive right now. I can give you a life where you don't need to have the neck of an owl. This is fine. All you have to do is about 90 degrees either way, because you don't have to keep looking over your shoulder because there's nothing coming for you because of what you used to do. I can give you that now. I can give you a respectable existence. I can give you all of these things I can give you, but you must listen to me, because the first lesson is God is the Creator. God made male and female, and sin hurts sinners. And those are the simple, basic three lessons I wanted to share tonight. Can I just ask you to consider that as society crumbles around us, and it is crumbling, not unlike our infrastructure, what you'll notice is that the first thing to go is the family. The institution of what a man and a woman may make together has been so now denigrated by our society that it has no value. The normative cisgen people of the world are so obsolete. But that was the foundation of society as God designed it, not as man designed it. And as every piece of our society starts to crumble, you'll notice that it's always a step away from God. Resistance to the concept of absolute truth in the postmodern era. The denigration of religion, the rise of the N-O-N-E-S's, the nuns. The highest percentage, just recently was reported, in the history of the United States of America, when people are asked, what is your religion or your religious beliefs? The highest percentage ever returned with a none. My question to you is, are we better off without those principles? Or have we been better off with them? We can give that security to people again. We can give them that. And we may not be able to give it to our society, but we can give it to individual people that we know. The world that you live in, the people who are yours, the people in your circle of influence. We can do that, brothers and sisters. We can help one person at a time. Not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to like it. But I know there's somebody in your life you can help with this. So take it with you when you leave tonight. And remember that God is Creator. I mean, male and female, and sin hurts sinners. You might be a sinner tonight. There would only be shame if you left here a sinner tonight. Because your sins can be taken away. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Mentioned right there in Genesis 3, the one who's going to crush the head of Satan while he's bringing life to all people, that's Jesus. Do you believe in that enough to change your life, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins tonight? If you understand what that's what you need to do, then we're happy to help you with that. If you don't understand that, we're happy to spend a few minutes explaining that. And you won't have to believe anything that I say. You don't have to take my word for it. We'll just look at the Bible. Bring your Bible. And we'll talk about it from that. But if you're ready and you know what you need to do, why don't you come right now as we stand and sing to encourage.